this evening, we always usually kind of start off with a little kind of theological thing, and then we move into our text. So our text is going to be in 1 Samuel 21. So if you want to get your Bibles there, we'll be in 1 Samuel 21 when we kind of dive into our rise of a king. But what I want to do this morning, or this evening to begin, is look through kind of a logic of theology. So theology is the study of theos, right? The study of God. So theology is the study of God. And if you look at every reformed systematic theology that has ever been written, and probably most non-reformed, probably in some sense, they're always going to start with this thing they called first things. Yes. I know. Well, I've got a joke on that. If you get this wrong, your theology becomes proctology. No, it's not. That's terrible. I'm not. I have to write it so I say it, because I will say proctology on accident. So protology, which is the study of first things. So if you notice, they always kind of begin with God. Systematic theology. So begin with God. Why? Well, the first thing we get in the Bible is, in the beginning, God. The Bible begins with God. So our starting point, our reference begins with God. So all Reformed systematic theologies, they're going to start with God. They're going to start with your first things, the beginning things. And then now the order from there begins to get different as it goes through. But what I want to kind of suggest is that the areas that we put our emphasis on in our theological categories will have a logical outflowing for the way that we interpret the scriptures and the way we do things. So the classic Reformed view is we're going to start with protology, first things. From protology comes your eschatology. So once you understand how things begin, then you begin to think about how do things end. You have an idea of purpose and where this is all kind of going. So your protology is going to kind of create your eschatology or inform your eschatology. God's original telos, the end of all things, comes back up. Well, once you have your eschatology in view, then you're going to move on to your soteriology. If you know you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and you know that sinners are judged by a just God, how do I avoid the judgment from that just God? You go to your soteriology. How am I saved? Right? That's what that means. How am I saved? Well, then once you have this idea of how you're saved, you then move on to, well, now how do I live? How do I live in light of one who is now saved? This should have some bearing on my life, right? And then that finds its embodiment in your ecclesiology, your understanding of the church. How do I now interact with the church as a community, as a covenant people who's been saved, right? So there's a logic to this that kind of flows through. And so what happens is this is the main Reformed view is going to focus right off the bat, heavy emphasis on protology, first thing, starting with God. That's the beginning point of all things. And everything is understood in light of Genesis 1 and then moving forward. Now, there are other traditions in the Christian faith and that they begin to highlight. They'll focus on other areas first. So one of the main ones here, so the eschatology, you see this a lot with your dispensational side. So what happens is, oh, man. Something like that. If I blur them all together, you can't tell if I misspelled something. It's just one big mess, right? So that's right. Right, small. That's it. Yeah. So what happens with your kind of classic dispensationalism is the focus becomes on looking at Revelation, eschatology, and reading it back into today. So you're looking at something for the end, and you're trying to understand what's happening now in light of that. So your focus really becomes on the eschatological side of things, and you kind of read everything through that lens. The problem with from the Reformed view, the eschatological side, is you kind of get stuck with, soteriology tends to focus on this kind of individual escape. This is classic dispensationalism. There's a lot of versions of it, but individual escape from coming judgment, so think the rapture, got to get out of here before the judgment comes down. The ethics tends to emphasize, in a lot of ways, a separation from the world. And the ecclesiology of that is that the church is temporary. So in classic dispensationalism, the church is plan B. God has to rapture the church out so he can fulfill all the promises to ethnic Israel. So the church is a temporary age and kind of parenthetical age. So the future explains the present. Then you have some people who focus on this soteriological side of things. And these are big words. I think it's going to make sense in a second. This is your like existential neo-Orthodox. So if you know, Karl Barth kind of tends to fall in this world. And what kind of happens here is it's the idea that through the scriptures, they may not be the inerrant, infallible word of God, but through the scriptures, it's how I meet Christ. Okay, so what happens is your experience with Christ is the overriding principle with how you understand all things. There's no high authority. Like we say, like Reform, we say the scripture is the ultimate authority. It tells us what we need to know, right? So your revelation of your experience becomes kind of the main thing. And so what tends to happen is your kind of beginning and ending, protology, exology, they end up kind of these kind of personal realities. Your ethics tend to flow from your authentic self, you know, your authentic existence, your truth. And your ecclesiology becomes a community of response. So it highlights this encounter with Christ over the scripture. All right, then you have your ethicology. I always have to clarify this. Theological liberalism. So not political liberalism, theological liberalism, which is the idea you demythologize the Bible. The miracles are not really miracles. They're just communicating things. Christ does not rise again from the dead. He may even not even be the Son of God. What matters is that Christ has given us a way to live. He's been the example, and we just follow the example. Well, what happens there? Then, how you understand everything, it still doesn't matter if Adam is a real person. None of this matters. What matters is that you try to live like Christ, right? So your humanitarianism, you're doing what we call morally ethical things here. This is where your life begins to go. All your emphasis goes into that. Soteriology becomes moral influence. Eschatology becomes human progress. Protology is largely ignored in the liberal side of things or mythologized. And your church becomes social activism. That becomes your group. Okay? One more. Ecclesiology. And you see this most clearly exemplified in the Roman Catholic faith. You have to go through the church. Without the church, you don't have salvation. Without the church, you don't have access to the vicar of Christ. You don't have the sacraments. You don't have the things, right? You have to have the church. So the Roman Catholic side comes and says, this is the primary thing that everything else hinges off of. You've got to come through this to get to these things. And when that happens, protology and eschatology are mediated through sacraments and tradition. Soteriology is ecclesiastically, so church mediated. And your ethicology flows from kind of this magisterial authority. So what happens in the Roman Catholic view is that the church becomes a microcosm of the new creation. So if you're not in the new creation, you're not in the church, you not have access to any of these things. And so what you can see is you kind of look at it and kind of back up that you can see where the major branches of Christendom kind of settles into where they put emphasis on things, like primary emphasis, primary ways to engage the text. Now, of course, look, there's, like anything, it's somewhat of a spectrum. People fall kind of different places and they'll pull different things. But if you think about it, if morality is the way to you know, the way the key through which you read everything, then you're probably going to have a big social justice wing, and you're going to have a big, you're saved by, you know, we have your white guilt or whatever your various things are. You have these certain things that you look to for your salvation. And you can kind of see how, now, the closer you get to protology, the closer we get into agreement with things, which is why our Reformed Dispensational Brothers, people go back and forth between churches, we worship together, things like that. We have different views. But the further you get down the list, the further apart we tend to get with how we understand how this whole thing works. Right, and so with the Reformed tradition, we're always going to start here. This is always going to be the beginning point. And then this is going to help us understand everything else moving forward. So I have a good example for this. So we've talked about tohu wabohu before over here. And, you know, tohu wabohu is formless and empty. So the earth was formless and empty, Genesis 1. First 3 days, God forms the spaces. The next 3 days, God fills the spaces, okay? And then on day 6, Instead, you know, he's in all these other days, he's created lots of animals, lots of fish, lots of birds, lots of okay. One man. And out of the man, he makes one woman, and they become one flesh. And he gives them a commandment: be fruitful and multiply. Right? That's the commandment. Go and do. So God, who has in all these other situations, he has completed the filling. He has filled all the spaces until he gets the man. And he says, now you go fill. So you see that the mandate, this honor of being the God who fills the space, he delegates to Adam and Eve. You continue, finish the filling. That is your calling. Adam sins. We know kind of how the story begins to go through from there. Let's fast forward to Christ, the last Adam. Christ comes, tells his disciples that he's going to prepare what for them? A place. He's going to form a place. What are they to do? Fill it. Go to all the nations, make disciples. Right, so you have this mandate, the first Adam, fill. And he fails to fill the perfect image bearers, right? The last Adam, forming the place, fill. Right, and so, but if you miss out on this thing and you just focus on the other thing, you miss the connection of what's foreshadowed and this kind of continuity that we see between the first Adam and the last Adam. Is that just ramblings of a guy who's still jet lagged, or is that just like, does this have some sort of semblance? I mean, do you see how all of these things are important? I'm not trying to say that we should, but I'm saying there's a starting point. There's a reason the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God. Like, it's giving us the starting point for how to understand everything that goes forward. And so we need to put a lot of emphasis there. We need to understand the character of God, to work with it. So, I mean, you have the holiness laws are very early on, right? All of these things, the character of God is being revealed to us so that we can understand all of our other stuff, the need for these things, the goal, all of this kind. Of course, you can also see why these two are so closely related. In the garden, kicked out of the garden, garden imagery, new heavens, new earth, everyone's back in the garden, right? So you're kicked. You can say that the whole story of mankind, in one sense, is trying to get back in the garden. Adam's kicked out. What do we have? The ark, all the animals. You have kind of a garden type of thing, a mini microcosm, right? You think about the temple, all the garden imagery. Canaan, land flowing with milk and honey. The land will produce, if you know your benefit, garden imagery. And what is Christ's angel? New heavens, new earth, the two trees, the rivers, all the kind of stuff coming out, garden imagery. It's a return to the garden. So if we get those things figured out, the rest of it begins to flow pretty logically. So that's the theological challenge there, is to spend time in here. Spend time on these first things. And it's telling you where it's going in a lot of ways. And it's giving you a framework to understand and see the things as they come up, see what God is doing through them. So any questions or thoughts on that? I'll use my whole quote of big words. Yeah. Interesting, yeah. Yeah. Look, that's a really good point. That's a really good point. I hadn't seen that. See? She's a smart one. She's a smart one. But it is interesting. This was me just making sure I don't make an enemy. It is interesting, as well, as you think about this, you know, there's a reason in the Westminster Confession that they call the Pope the Antichrist. Right, because it is built around a human being who claims to be the vicar of Christ, and you have to go through him for your salvation. And we say that is the opposite. That is not the gospel. The whole gospel is that no man can do it. It has to only be Christ. And so that it is interesting as it works down, you do find out that it's actually on the polar opposite end of kind of how the Bible starts. You kind of get, like you said, man-centered ultimately. So, yeah. Yes. I would, yeah, I think so, because I think, and maybe a couple of y'all have read some of these systematics, maybe many of y'all have read them. I'm trying to remember how they all, once they kind of they begin with the doctrine of God, and that's going to be his attributes, if I'm not mistaken. I think so, it's going to be pretty quick up there, his immutable attributes, and communicable and incommunicable attributes, yeah. So there you go. Protology. All right. Good stuff. Okay. Read more Genesis. All right, guys. So let's move into 1 Samuel 21 then. So we took a, it's been 5 weeks. All right. So we took a big break, but we had a good stopping point. We left off 5 weeks ago with David and Jonathan making a covenant. You know, they go out in the field, they make the covenant, they shoot the arrow, and he meets with David and says, "Get out of here. Saul is coming for you," right? That's kind of how we end that. So David begins to flee. And so we're picking up at that point. So look at 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 3. "Then David came to Nob, and Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and saying to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, 'The king has charged me with the matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and about which I charge you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And we come into one more of these kind of interesting kind of ethical dilemmas with David. And does David lie is the question. And does David sin is the other question. Initial thoughts. What do y'all think? This feels very Rahab-ish. It feels very, right? I mean, you kind of see kind of the company, huh? It's loopholes, okay? Ah. Did you read my note? Okay. That's good. Yeah. So it's interesting. So does David sin? Is this technically a lie? If it is a lie, does it still mean it's a sin? We've talked in the past about how deception and lies in wartime are completely acceptable, right? Like, you set an ambush up and you don't tell the enemy, "Hey, if you're on the hill, I got an army around the corner." Like you intentionally hide. Like, that's deception. That is at the core what you're doing there. And so one piece of this is that Saul has officially declared war on David. He is out to kill him. That is the thing. Jonathan has done everything to stop it. It is done. So you do have an issue where you can argue there is wartime. This is wartime, you know, for David. So everything has kind of shifted in this moment. But also, and I got a long history of church fathers make this point. Who is the current anointed king of Israel? It's David. He's the anointed king, right? And then David, something like 8 or 9 times, very clearly says, "Yahweh is the king." So you have this scenario where, you know, and there's, let me add this element too. We had this this issue with Samuel. Remember when Samuel's going to anoint the new king, he shows up to the city, and they come out and they go, "Hey, we don't want any trouble. What are you doing here?" And he said, "I'm just here to make some sacrifices, man. Come on." And they go, "Okay." And he goes and anoints David. Right, so the question is, how do we look at this? And we talked about the Samuel situation, is that one thing Samuel did by not telling them what he was doing was probably save that village from being wiped out by Saul. And it's a very similar thing with Ahimelech here. If David had told Ahimelech, "I'm fleeing Saul, help me," Ahimelech is now roped into this entire thing, and he has to either side with David, who he probably likes, you know, the Lord's anointed, or he has to lie to Saul or be against Saul on this. And so by David kind of hiding this, he is protecting Ahimelech, or at least attempting to protect Ahimelech and the priest at Nob. So just look, some voices in the church. St. Augustine says, no, it's not a lie. Yahweh is king, no sin. St. Jerome says, it's not a lie. Yahweh is king, no sin. Ambrose says the same. Thomas Aquinas, no sin. John Calvin, no sin. Matthew Henry, no sin. Most of the Covenanters, the Puritans of the Scottish Puritans, no sin. So I fall in line with these guys that we're in a wartime situation, that David is the king. He understands Yahweh is the greater king, and he's protecting the priests there by not drawing them into this loop. And so in the same way that what Samuel does, I think and also this and Samuel are not condemned anywhere in Scripture. It's not commented on either which way. And in this scene in a minute, we're going to see who is the clear bad guy in the whole thing. So David is not the bad guy. There's a clear bad guy that's painted in this. So any thoughts on that? That's right. Yeah. He said, the Lord will take him out when he's ready. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, David shows lots of restraint, lots of mercy many, many times for sure. It's good. All right, so David says, I'm on a secret mission. Give me some bread. Right? That's where we're at. So look at 4-6. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, their bodies are holy, even when it's an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So the only bread available were these 12 loaves. And what happens, they bake them every day, they put them out there, at the end of the day, the next day they replace them, the priest could eat the 12 that had been sitting out. That's kind of the way that would work. But they were only for those who were holy or consecrated. But it's important for us to note something here. I think Deuteronomy is where it makes this really explicit, but when you are an army of Yahweh, you are a consecrated person. So when you go to war, and they would have to consecrate, stay away from women, uncleanness, things like this, because what Yahweh tells them is, when you go to war, I am in the war camp. I go with you. So Yahweh is in their presence. So it's a sacred, it has to be a ceremonially clean thing. So they aren't able to have, sleep with their wives, things like that. They have to stay ceremonially clean. And in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are permitted to eat this bread of presence because they're in a state of ritual purity associated with Israel's holy war idea. And so, Deuteronomy 23, you see that with the holy army. Joshua 3:5, same thing, because the Lord walks amidst your camp. So when Ahimelech says, have they kept them from women? And he testifies, he's testing, whether or not they meet the temporal purity that they are supposed to in this situation. David affirms, and he says, of course, always when we go to war for the Lord, we always do these things. So yes, but we are even more so now when they serve under this specific divine command. So David's men function as these consecrated warriors, temporarily sharing in priestly holiness. And so it allows them to eat, to lawfully eat the holy bread. And it doesn't profane the law, but it's fulfilling the spirit of the law, right? Holiness that matches the calling. So theologically, though, it anticipates Jesus' use of this episode in Mark 2:25-26. And I know that was like 30 weeks ago. We preached through it, so I'll remind you of it. But just as David's consecrated followers were sustained by the sacred provision of the bread of presence, so were Christ's disciples, serving the true anointed king as they're walking through this field. They're sanctified by his presence and may partake of holy things even on the Sabbath. So Mark 2:23-26, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what's not lawful in Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, and those he and those who were with him? how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest. He ate the bread of presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So David's story prefigures this event with Christ and his disciples. And so in the Old Covenant, their holiness, we could say, was, you know, the army's holiness, or was functional and temporary, right? When you go to war, Yahweh is in your presence, you must be holy, right? And when you're not at war, Yahweh's not, in the sense, walking with you. You can do the things that make you unclean, right? You can do those things, okay? But they were tied to a specific mission under God's command. But in the New Covenant, we have the same concept, but when we see it kind of transfigured, but not abolished, so that the church becomes the Lord's army, right? We all sang that song, yes, sir, right? Like that was the best part of it, right? We know that one, right? So we become the Lord's army. It's you know, we don't wield physical swords, but we wield the armor of God, right? In Ephesians. Our consecration is not ritual, but it's spiritual. It's achieved through union with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So believers, in 1 Peter, he calls us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Language that's deliberately echoing both Israel's army and priesthood. So in other words, Christians are the permanently consecrated warriors of a risen king. So that's a permanently consecrated, set apart not for carnal battle, but for gospel warfare, right? For worship and for faithful witness. So this bread of presence represented Israel's covenant fellowship with Yahweh in the Old Covenant. It sat continually before God's face in the tabernacle. It symbolized that Israel lived in his presence under his provision. Only the priest could eat it because it was a communion meal between God and consecrated servants. So when David and his men come and eat the holy bread, the boundary between priestly and kingly holiness is momentarily blurred, but anticipates the coming of the priest king of Jesus Christ. Okay, so in him, you see that the bread of presence finds a fulfillment. That the Lord's Supper, we talk a lot about this the past week or so, but at the Lord's Supper, believers take part not of a symbolic bread alone, but of Christ himself. We're told it's the true bread of heaven. So that meal, we celebrate once a month here, is reserved for those who are in Christ. You see the logic? See what this is building to, right? You see how this all kind of connects together. So those who are in Christ, who are we? We're the members of the consecrated body, okay? The holiness that once was limited to tabernacle priests and holy warriors now defines all who share Christ's priesthood and mission. All right, so I wrote all that down because I want to say it right. So I did a lot of reading there, so bear with me. So David's story prefigures kind of the sacramental logic of the gospel. Right? Only those who are consecrated by the king's calling eat from the king's table. So the bread of presence, we're saying one way, becomes the Lord's Supper. The holy army becomes the church militant. As David's men are sustained by holy bread while serving their king, so Christians, Christ's holy nation and royal priesthood, are nourished by his body and blood as we go forth and wage spiritual warfare in faith and holiness. And this adds one more level to the idea of why is the Lord's Supper only for those who are in Christ? Because only those who are in Christ are consecrated and set apart as a holy nation, a royal people, to partake of the meal. So Paul warns only those who are worthy, and maybe a good way to think about it is holy, right? Consecrated, set apart. His people should eat of this meal. And it's the same concern that Ahimelech had with David's men. He said, okay, I've got the bread. Are you holy? Are you on a holy mission? Are you set apart? Are you consecrated? Are you clean? And David says, yes. Okay. That was a lot. Did it all connect? Okay. Good. That's good. Any thoughts on that or questions or? Because we bridged a lot of space there. Do what? Yes. So the lie that people point out with David, or the part that is that I'm on a mission from the king, because that's the issue. Because David's he's trying to align himself in Ahimelech's eyes like he's still with Saul, kind of thing, and so that's where the tension comes. Is it a lie or is it not a lie? Is it a sin or is it not a sin? Well, and that's kind of the same. All those guys kind of go, David's a king. And David's been really clear in his entire ministry later on, Yahweh's really the king. And Yahweh is sending David to do things. And so you can play the double entendre, you can play the leaving some things out, however you want to look at it. But again, I think it's, I fall on the side that what David does there is not a sinful thing, any more than Rahab or any other kind of wartime deceit. So, but there are people who disagree with that. Lots of people. I mean, it's probably a split on that, All right. We'll keep going a little bit. It's a short chapter. 1 Samuel 21:7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, and he was the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So Doeg the Edomite, he hears what's going on, he sees what's going on, and he goes back and repeats it to Saul. And look, there's probably somewhere in this, the fact that Ahimelech kind of comes up trembling when David shows up, the fact that Doeg knows to go and say something, tells you at some point it's known in Saul's people that he does not like David, right? And there's something there. There's an issue there. Because otherwise Doeg has no reason to leave and go and do. But he's going to hear it and repeat it to Saul. That's interesting. After the event in Mark 2, where Jesus' disciples pick the heads of grain, then Jesus then goes in and heals a man's withered hand on the Sabbath. They pick the bread, he makes the argument, immediately they go in, heals the guy's hand the Sabbath, and then immediately the Pharisees go and find the Herodians and try to start conniving with them about how to deal with this Jesus guy. Would you want to guess what nationality or ethnicity Herod was? Edomite. Yeah, so in both of these stories, you have an Edomite running off the tail, and you have an Edomite who's going to ultimately end up doing some of the dirty work here, right? So you're beginning to see some ties here with these things as well. Yeah, it's good. Let's look at 8 through 9. And David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business requires haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it's here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you would take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There's none like that. Give it to me." So David takes Goliath's sword with him, the same sword he used to cut off Goliath's head. Look, the imagery is really important here, because I think you remember when David is when he's going to fight, face Goliath, he's kind of coming into his name in a sense. He's going to be a known entity after that. Saul tries to give David all of his armor. Like, none of it fits. Like, he's just like a little shepherd boy. Like, it's just, he's not kind of grown to his manhood, all kind of stuff. He just doesn't really work out. I can't move in this. I can't. And he takes the sword. Well, now you have a different image. You have David going, "Give me the giant sword." He's very much portrayed as a warrior in this moment. David is a man who says, "I can wield that. Give me that." Which is a pretty interesting kind of, portrait there for David. And I just love the language. You know, it's like a kid with the Nerf gun. It's like, "Whoa, I want that one." You know, it's like all I got is Goliath's sword. Man, there's nothing like that. Give me that. You know, and so he gets the giant sword. And then we have this really weird scene in 1 Samuel. And as Michael Heiser always, would say, if it's weird, it's important, right? So that's a good philosophy of life. So in the Bible, so 1 Samuel 21:10-12, David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So David flees to the enemy of his enemy. Like, Saul's pursuing him, and he just thinks, "I've got to get across this border." And now, for what it's worth, this is not an uncommon thing Even if you don't have good relationships with someone, it's not an uncommon thing when you are seen as the traitor of the nation you hate and you come over. This is not just absolutely crazy. We even see stuff like that today with political exiles who end up in different places just trying to get away because it's hard for the nation to come in and do anything about it. And so David flees there. And it is also interesting because, you know, he went to Gath. That's where Goliath is from. Right, so he's got Goliath's sword, right? This is kind of the murder weapon, you know. This is so a lot of people think he must have stashed it somewhere or something before he walked in, because it just would have been a sign of, you know, it's that guy. But he flees the enemy of his enemy, and the worst possible thing happens. They go, "Isn't that David, the king of Israel?" Which David's trying to lay low, right? Like he's trying to sneak in and kind of hide out, and they go, "That's the king of Israel," you know, which is interesting that they recognize him as the king of Israel. But that was kind of an interesting thing there. So the recognition is bad for David. It's not what he needs. It's not what he was hoping for. More than likely, he was just hoping to lay low. And so he does this thing in 13 through 15. And he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. I have a 3-year-old that used to do that a little bit. No beard, but spit everywhere. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" So Achish, David decides the plan is insanity, right? This is the motive. And so he just does all the things to make himself so repulsive that the guy wants nothing to do with it. And look, I would imagine commentators have different things. People think that means anything from urinating on himself, like everything to make him, they just go, "Whoa, there's a reason he's here. Something has snapped. Get him out of here." And just, you know, and there's also really no honor for a king to execute a man who has just broken. You know, there's not a lot of honor for the king in that sense. He's no longer a threat. Get him out of here. And so Achish just sends him on his way. But it's just kind of a weird scene. I don't think we have another scene like that in the Bible where the madness episode comes on. There is one, I think, pretty important irony here that is probably worth seeing. Who is the other character in the narrative who has fits of madness? Saul. So Saul's madness is sent by the Lord, and he loses his kingdom through it. David's madness is cunning, and he will gain the kingdom through it, right? And so I think you're kind of meant to see the other mad figure in the story is Saul, and one once again seeing the contrast. I think you'd also even add this. Saul, when he first came to look after David, or to hunt David down at Naoth, remember he begins to prophesy, and he strips naked or takes his clothes off, and for all day and all night he's on the ground prophesying. And so here you have David being mad, but again it's his own volition to do this, whereas Saul has these things thrust upon him continually by the Lord. And so for Saul, these are issues of showing the mind of the king that's losing and slipping away, where David is using those types of things to gain a footing. And so just kind of an interesting contrast there between the two. Yeah, Saul's the king. They call him, so it is interesting, in the Hebrew they call him the king of the land. They don't call him the king of Israel in particular. And so I think from what I can tell with my reading, you know, one of the things you remember David's sin with Bathsheba, one of the lines at the beginning is that when it was the time of year that kings would go to war, David is in his palace, right? This is a big condemnation upon David. And what we've seen in Samuel thus far is that Saul sends David to fight all of his wars. And so it could be something as simple as David is effectively seen as the king. He's doing the kingly things that Saul should be doing. And so they kind of call him, this is the king of the land. They may not know any better regardless. Their enemies attacking and kings rise and fall and coups happen and things like that. So, but they call him the king of the land. There's songs about him. But David makes a good point that Saul is still king until the Lord removes him out. But David is the anointed king and Yahweh's king. So, yeah, it's good. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, unless there's a sense of that should not have worked. Yeah, like you ever done something and be like, wow, that should not have worked, and it did. So unless maybe there's some of that, is there just a recognition that that should not have worked? I'd have to go look at Psalm 34 in a little more detail. I didn't get that far in my preparation for this tonight. But I do know there is significant debate over if the attributed psalms are attributed later or if they are authentic with the subheadings. The subheadings don't always show up in all the manuscripts. The question is, are those authentic or are those someone putting it there? That's a whole different discussion. But I tend to lean with the subheadings being authentic, that they're inspired. So I tends to be my leaning on them. So, I think there could just be a sense of, that probably shouldn't have worked like it did, because David has absolutely killed Goliath and slaughtered. He is the reason that the Philistines do not have Israel under control, and they should want him dead regardless. So, that's a good point, though. I'll try to look a little more into that and see if do some work on that. That's good. Any other thoughts or questions or anything on this? We're done. That's all I got for tonight. It was a little bit of a short chapter, so we had a little more of a longer kind of this thing. But a little short chapter. And then next week we have a missionary in town, correct? Yes, yeah. And remind me where he's from. Give us the 10-second, that's right. I've been at the restaurant, Fasoli's, right? Not the Salva. It's all about Pakistan. Okay, wonderful.
He started a church there. He connected with a friend of ours in Longview, 2017. She started raising money. The Muslims take the Christians over there, and they trap them in the debt to Cape Town.
Well, that's who we got. So that you're not going to miss that one. So come and hear what the Lord is doing through them. Thank you for connecting us with that, Rob. Appreciate that. So, all right. Well, then let me pray for us. I'm trying to think. Nothing significant on the radar that I can think of. So let me pray for us, and we will dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we can look at, that we can know you through it. Father, but also we can know ourselves through it. We can see that we are sinful people who need a holy God. So we thank you for Christ, for his work to bring us in as a holy people, as a royal priesthood. We thank you for, Father, the people who are just willing to serve this kingdom in an actual militant way at times, people willing to risk their lives so that the gospel may go forth. I pray you would help us remember those people as we're praying. You'd help it to encourage us to be evangelistic in our day-to-day going-ons. And, Father, that you'd bring us back safely on Sunday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.